Scripture reading this morning from the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15. And it's interesting how things fall out in God's providence sometimes. As I was saying to my family, if we had an Old Testament scripture reading for our afternoon service, this could be our Old Testament scripture reading. The two messages are very related to each other today. It's amazing how often that happens. But Deuteronomy 15, it talks about the care of the poor in the land and the mercy that we're to show, the mercy ministry that we're to have for the poor and needy. And it gives us good principles by which to govern ourselves now. And we're going to see how some of these, this was a priority for the church in Acts chapter 6. So listen now as I read to you from Deuteronomy 15. This is the word of the living God. And at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. And may God bless us as we hear these words and put them into practice in our life according to the principles that we learn. Our New Testament reading is Acts chapter 6. And I'll read the first 7 verses. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of our God. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There we end the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. Now our next song. Well, in our sermon series in the book of Acts, we have recently seen how the Lord preserves his church. If he had not done this, and if he didn't continue to do this, then there wouldn't be a church. Church would have been wiped out right away in the first, in the very beginning there, because Satan and all who are in league with him are very desirous to see the church ruined and destroyed. In Psalm 125, our psalm of focus in this section of Acts, it puts the protection that God gives into verse. And it says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. We've seen the church assaulted and threatened by many evils. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw the church assaulted by warnings and intimidation that were given by the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. But by God's grace, you remember what happened. The church came forth with greater boldness than they had before the intimidation was brought. And then in chapter 5, we saw how the church was infected with the corruption of hypocrisy, with Ananias and Sapphira, as they came more concerned about what other people thought than pleasing God. And yet by God's grace, we saw that the church came forth from that with greater reverence and fear of God than ever before. So all of these things that were potentially destructive, God used for good. Last week, we saw the church assaulted by persecution, such that all of the apostles were arrested and beaten and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus ever again by the Sanhedrin. But once again, church came forth from this trial and testing with greater rejoicing than they had ever had before, and they continued to preach the word daily in the temple and also from house to house. And now in today's text, we come to yet another threat to the church, perhaps the most dangerous of all, that of division within the body. But once again, by God's grace alone, the church emerges from this threat better than she was before, with a more focused ministry on word and prayer, and a more focused and efficient ministry on helping the poor. In God's providence, the office of deacon is brought forth in embryonic form here, which under the direction of the Spirit-filled apostles develops into the fullness that we see of a standing office in the church of Jesus Christ. The foundation and principle of that office is laid here. And not only that, but we also have in this passage and through this incident of division, an example given about how to settle division when it arises in a godly way. And not only that, but we also have given to us here an example of the method that is to be employed for bringing men into the standing offices of the church. You see, when I say standing office, I mean those offices that are not temporary, like the office of apostle and prophet, where God directly calls people into those offices without no one has to approve it. No human selects them or chooses them or votes for them. But for the standing offices that remain in the church through the ages of elder and deacon, then their prescription is laid down about how to bring those persons into office. And this tells us here, gives us guidance about how to do that. So looking at today's passage then, I want to commend to you the ministry of mercy as it is presented to us here, the diaconal ministry done God's way. I want to show you four benefits of the ministry of mercy when it is done God's way. First, diaconal ministry done God's way helps to prevent division. Secondly, diaconal ministry when done in God's way preserves the ministry of the word and prayer in the church. Thirdly, diaconal ministry, when done God's way, puts faithful men to work. And fourthly, diaconal ministry done God's way advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's get started then. Diaconal ministry done God's way helps to prevent division. Indeed, you look at this passage, it starts right off telling us about a division that had arisen in the church. Up until now, we've been told repeatedly that the disciples were together with one accord. We've been told five separate times, almost evenly spread out through the five chapters that they were with one accord. And of course, this is how the church ought to be, ideally. There's no false unity here of people just being indifferent about things and deciding that, oh, we don't care anyway. But they were all of one holy passion. That word that we've talked about, one accord, that is homothumos. Homo is one, and passion, thumos, one heat. They did not get along because they were indifferent, but because they were passionate about one thing. And that was the gospel of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Everyone was oriented toward following Him and doing His will. And therefore, they had unity in that matter, in that. But here at the beginning of chapter 6, we see that something has come to disrupt this unity. Verse 1 says, "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." This needs a little background. But you see here that instead of having everyone together with one accord, you've got these two parties divided along ethnic lines. The major difference between the Hebrews and the Hellenists was their language. The Hebrews spoke Aramaic, which is really almost identical with Hebrew. It's sort of like where they were taken to Babylon and Assyria, and they were kind of, the people kind of mixed together. It was just sort of this kind of blend of those languages that came out of that. And it's essentially the same as Hebrew. So they're called the Hebrews. They made up the greatest number of those who resided in Jerusalem among the Jews. And then the Hellenists were Jews who came from Greek-speaking countries, where the Jews had also been dispersed over the years. And they made up something like 10 to 20% of the population at Jerusalem. Some of them were proselytes who had been converted to Judaism, but most of them were Israelites who had been in the diaspora. Many of them were older folks who moved to Jerusalem when they were getting on in the years in order to be buried there. There was something that very special to the Jews about being buried in the holy city. For this reason, they would have had a larger portion of widows, because couples that would have moved there when they were older, and then the husband dies before the wife, and he leaves a widow behind. Because of the language differences, that the Hellenists had separate synagogues in Jerusalem. There were a lot of synagogues in Jerusalem. And after they became believers, you see, and were added to the church, then they would have likely also met in separate congregations. We have to remember that when we talk about the church at Jerusalem, it's not like they had a big mega cathedral where they all gathered together every week. But they met in houses and in separate congregations and gatherings here and there. Now, they gathered together every day. The apostles were preaching in the temple, and they would gather together there. But in their assemblies, there were smaller gatherings as well. And remember that by the time in history that we're at of the church, there were probably well over 10,000 people in Jerusalem. And though they had larger gatherings at the temple where the apostles preached every day, they also would have been meeting in these smaller congregations. Understand that the apostles were by no means the only ministers of the word at this time either. Remember that even while Jesus was alive, He ordained 70 men to preach the word, to preach the gospel during His ministry. And those were part of that 120 that was gathered together there, and they were still likely ministering in these smaller congregations. It's very probable as well that others were ordained by the apostles, and among those were Hellenists as well as Hebrews. Hellenists who preached in Greek so that they could speak to the people in the language that they knew best. A lot of the Jews were bilingual, of course, but the language that they conversed in every day and that they knew best. In chapter 8, we see that Philip, who is here one of the men that's mentioned in the list of the seven, has become an evangelist. So here is proof that there are other ministers of the word besides the apostles at this time. And we believe that there were many others, the 70 and others that had been added. But whatever the case, you see that there is a division here along these lines between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and that the Hellenists are said to have a complaint against the Hebrews. Now, this is a very serious and grievous matter. We're so familiar with church division that it hardly bothers us to hear about it. It's just like, oh yeah, well of course, you know, this is how it is. But see, this was a new thing for them. The church has been going on for around a year now, and they had been of one accord. And just think of how serious this really is, how grievous it is that there are these divisions. There are two parties in the church, and one party has something against the other person, the other party. The word against here is the problem. Part of the body of a Christ is against another part. Here are the people for whom Christ died, people who are reconciled to God and to the Lord Jesus through his death. And they're against each other. Ones that he calls brothers, his own brethren. They are disciples who are to be recognized by their love for one another. And they're against one another. There is this complaint. Now, the word used here, complaint, is a very strong word. It means murmur. It sounds like what it is in the original, gogusmos. Gogusmos, somebody complaining. It's the same word that's used of Israel's complaining against Moses in the wilderness that we find in Numbers and in various places. It is a serious thing when they grumbled in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, we're given the terrifying warning about that kind of complaining. It says, "Do not complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Remember, the various things happened to them because of their complaining. So brothers and sisters, we need to labor that we do not let gogusmos arise among us. It doesn't honor the Lord. We should be so thankful for the unity that we have enjoyed as a congregation. And we have to do everything that we can to safeguard that unity. It's a very precious thing. It is caused when there is division, you see, it is caused either by error or by pettiness. Error when division is caused by our holding to false doctrine or to false practice. That causes a rift in the body. If you're holding, you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, for example, you're making division. So it's caused by error or it's caused by pettiness. You know, that's when division is caused by complaining about things that you shouldn't be complaining about. You know, somebody sat in my pew. So now we've got a big fight going on. You know, that kind of thing that will happen in churches. We need to lament the division in the church at large as well and pray that we don't contribute to the division. I mean, the church is divided into a million factions. Jesus himself caused a lot of division among the Jews, but he was not the wrongful cause of those divisions. See, he caused the division because he brought truth in, but he was not the wrongful cause of those divisions. The cause of those divisions were either error or pettiness. We need to pray that the Lord would restore the unity of the church and that we would not contribute to that division by error or by pettiness. Now, the division that's described in our text is over the care of widows. So is that an error of... Is that an error or is that pettiness? Well, look how it's described in verse 1. It says, "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So is that a legitimate complaint or a petty complaint? Well, we're not told for sure if the widows actually were neglected. All you can tell from the grammar is that this is the reason that they complained, was because from their perception, at least, their widows were being neglected. It's a perception of the Hellenists. probably there was legitimacy to it from the context of the overall passage. Probably they were being neglected, but not deliberately. But you see, when things begin to get fanned like that a bit and you have these ethnic differences, then you begin to attribute it to, well, they're neglecting us because, you know, we're Hellenists and we speak Greek and they look down on us, and all of these things start to build and to make the division greater. We are told that this happened as well when the church was growing. That's how it begins, when the church was multiplying. So it was getting bigger and bigger. So probably it was just that these widows were overlooked. As so many people were flooding into the church and you just couldn't get around to everyone. But nevertheless, even though it was not malicious, this neglect was a serious problem, and it caused a serious problem. The Jews, you see, had a very effective system for the support of widows. They were much more charitable than the Romans or the Greeks, among whom they resided at this time, who looked upon the poor often and associated them with dishonesty somehow. The Jews had been taught by the Lord to take care of the poor. They had not always done very well with this, but particularly after the captivity, they had learned their lesson during the exile and afterward, when the prophets had dealt with them about this. And they were actually had taken that instruction largely to heart. The exile had done a lot to purge also idolatry from them. Have you ever noticed that? They were worshiping Baal and Jehovah together and all these things before the exile. But after the exile, they're very opposed to any kind of idolatry. And still to this day, you won't find Jews bowing down to images or anything of the kind. So they ordinarily took care of their widows, and they sort of, if anything, prided themselves in this, you know, that they were not like the Romans in this regard. This was something that distinguished them as the people of Jehovah. However, now that the disciples of Jesus had been expelled from the synagogue, then the believing widows who had been taken care of within the Jewish system were no longer taken care of in that system. That meant that the Christian disciples had to support them because they were put out of the synagogue, we're told, anyone that trusted in the Lord. Now, we don't know how widespread always that expulsion was, but there was a reason that the church was having to bear the burden of these widows, because it was not happening in the larger context of the Jewish community at Jerusalem. This was especially difficult for the New Testament church at this time, because as we've seen, many of them also had lost their jobs, and they weren't, for the most part, among the wealthier class. So we've seen the heroic efforts that were made by some who did have means and sold their houses and lands in order to provide for the great need that was in Jerusalem at this time. But now, if indeed some of the widows were neglected, this was a matter of great reproach and concern to the church. It would have destroyed their reputation among the Jews. And not only that, it was sinful to neglect these widows. And not only that, but the widows were going hungry and they needed to be ministered to. That was definitely a problem. But we can certainly sympathize with the apostles and other ministers in the church at this time. It was not like they had nothing to do. It was not like they were idle. They were extremely busy. They were preaching and teaching and baptizing and healing, receiving new converts. The apostles and other ministers couldn't keep up with everything. But the care of the widows was not something that could be overlooked, you see. This problem needed to be addressed. So right here and now, you have the apostles, their busyness, the overlooking to some extent of these widows, a complaint rises against them. The apostles right here are under a temptation, a very great temptation. If they had been like a lot of elders that I've met, they would have gotten highly offended right here. They would have started quoting passages against these complaining people that, you know, about their authority and about all of these kind of things, you know, and they would have quoted from something like Leviticus 11:1. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. They would have preached a sermon on that text in the congregation that week. And they would have threatened that discipline will be brought upon anyone who is raising complaints against the Lord's anointed apostles. They would have felt sorry for themselves that nobody appreciated all the work that they were doing. And that didn't they know how hard that they were working? Didn't they know that they had just been in prison and been beaten? And didn't they know that all of this pressure was upon them with people's needs? But you see that the leaders don't do that at all. They don't get defensive. They don't get on their high horse. Nothing of the kind. They respond to the situation with meekness and humility. They do what we all ought to do when there's a problem like this. They focus on the problem and what needs to be done to fix the problem. Whether it was only a perceived problem or a real problem really is not the issue. They didn't try to dissect all of that. We didn't mean to do this. And start trying to make all... But they just come up with a good solution to make it right. It's exactly what they do here. The solution that they came up with is to let the congregation choose men out from among them who will be able to look after the ministry of tables. Now, the ministry of tables, I think, I talked to you about that last week in the afternoon service. That's the ministry of distribution to the needs of the poor. Distribution to these widows, that would be included in that. It's the focus of this. So they call a meeting of the church, and they instruct that 7 men be appointed to this task. So they take leadership here. They make a plan. Just on a side note, it's very probable that the multitude of the disciples did not include every member of the church here in this meeting. More likely, it included representatives, elders who were representatives of all of the people at this time. I say this because it's important. I mentioned this before. We shouldn't think of it as like one great congregation meeting in a cathedral somewhere. And there were too many to all meet together and have a meeting like this with so many people. It would have been very difficult. And in the Old Testament, you see, whenever the congregation met with Moses, when the whole congregation meets with Moses, it often refers to the elders. If you want to see an example of that, in Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover is instituted, in Exodus 12:3, it says that the whole congregation is to be given instruction about the Passover. And then in Exodus 12:21, it shows that Moses instructed the whole congregation by calling for the elders and speaking to them. So the whole congregation was informed through the elders. And that may very well be what happens. But whatever the case, the apostles leave it to the congregation to choose out the men who will serve. In this way, the problem of the neglect is solved. It's really a very simple and straightforward solution. If you look down at verse 5, you can see that the plan pleased the whole multitude. By appointing men to the ministry of tables, everyone was pleased. The division in the body was healed, and the widows were provided for. Everything was solved by what was done here. What a good thing the Lord did here for His church and His guidance of the leaders. You can be sure that the Lord was in this whole affair. Like the crucifixion of Christ, the whole matter of the neglect, the division, and the solution were according to God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. It was something that He planned before the foundation of the world. And in this case, it was in order that He might establish the very useful office of deacon for His church for all the ages to come. By bringing it about in this way, the people were able to see the need for this office. You see, the Lord brought it about so that there was a problem and that they began to see, we need to do something here. And then they much more were ready to receive men who would serve in this way. Deacons are God's gift to His people. We need to make use of this ministry that brings peace to the church by division of labor. Faithful men are needed to devote themselves to this work so that it will be done well and so that no one will be neglected. We need to pray for our brother Andy as he carries out this ministry among us as a deacon. We need to give thanks for him, and we need to pray that the Lord will raise up more deacons that can join together to help him. And when we are aware of needs in the congregation, we need to look to Him to organize and to guide in helping with those needs, helping to minister to those needs. Until we have more deacons than the elders also serve together with him as deacons, because he can't make all the decisions by himself, but he's the one who is particularly set apart for this work. Understand that in Acts chapter 6, as I mentioned to you before, we have the diaconate in seed form, really. Many exegetes don't regard this as the beginning of the office of deacon, but I think it's very safe to do so because the early church fathers almost universally will refer to these men as the deacons. Though they are not called deacons specifically in this passage, they are said to do the work of serving, diakoneo, serving tables. The Greek word diakoneo is, of course, the verbal form from which we get the word deacon. Now, those who deny that these are deacons, though, point out that these men are not restricted to the ministry of tables because Stephen and Philip are both later seen to be preachers. But we need to understand that Stephen was not an official preacher. He is simply doing, in the passage that comes up, what every believer is supposed to do. He's giving a defense of his faith. He's called to give an account for what he believes and what he's been saying. And so he's brought before the authorities and he defends his faith and does it very well. And Philip later becomes an evangelist. And when he does, he's called an evangelist. In other words, he is set apart specifically to the public ministry of the word. And then he's called an evangelist rather than a deacon. Nevertheless, it is not until Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, that we have two clearly distinguished offices, elder and deacon, that are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What is clearly begun here in chapter 6, you see, with of a twofold division of ministry in the church, the ministry, diakoneo, of word and prayer, and the ministry, diakoneo, of tables, care of the needy. Yes, the word diakoneo is used in both of those. So this is the ministry of the word is the deaconing of the word. And the ministry of tables is the deaconing of tables, you see. But later on in 1 Timothy 3, the word deacon now has a specialized use and is applied specifically to those who do the work of service in distinction from the elders who are responsible in the ministry of shepherding and the bringing the word. So here in Acts chapter 6, we have the beginning of that twofold division, and it is to that subject that we turn now. Diaconal ministry done God's way preserves the ministry of the word and prayer in the church. The apostles make it clear that this is a concern to them, the preservation of the ministry of the word and prayer. In verse 2, they say, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Leave the word of God. See, it's not desirable, not a good thing for us to take away from the ministry of the word that we are now conducting to care for the poor. They've been expressly set apart to preach the word as apostles. That's what made Israel unique from the other nations. They had the oracles of God. This is what Paul says of them in Romans. They had the word of God. That's what we sang about in Psalm 147 or in the call to worship, I think it was. And this is what makes the Christian church unique, that we have the very oracles of God. We have the word that others don't have. This is a tremendous blessing. The church is the only organization in the world that has the ministry of the word. And we should not abandon it for anything. It's not desirable for those who are set apart to this ministry to neglect it for any other ministry. Clearly, the ministry of tables is very important, and it ought never to be neglected. But the ministry of the word is even more important. And so in verse 3, they propose the ministry of tables be given to others, as we have already seen in verse 3. "Brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And in verse 4, they make a resolution that they will devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Notice that prayer is added to the word because the two belong together. The word without the grace of God will accomplish nothing, and God's grace is brought down from heaven by prayer. How often Paul urges, pray for us as we minister the word, speaking of himself and the other ministers of the word. How often he speaks of his labor in prayer himself for the ministry of the word. If even the apostles who had such excellent giftedness and were able to speak the very oracles of God without error needed to accompany that ministry with prayer for it to have any effect at all, how much more do ordinary ministers who simply expound the scriptures need to have the working of the Holy Spirit accompanying their work? So please, 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 as I've told you before, pray for me as a minister of the word. Pray for the ministry of the word among us. It's essential that we uphold this ministry in prayer. Years later, the importance of devotion to the ministry of word and prayer is emphasized. We talked about the later development when we come to Timothy, and we see that all the more that Paul is emphasizing to Timothy that he needs to be devoted to this ministry. In 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," or teaching, preaching and teaching. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." You've been set apart to this work, you see. He says, "Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Give yourself entirely to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. This is a matter of extreme importance for the sake of the health of the church. The next verse, Paul goes on to say, "Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you." Now I tell you, there is a very real sense in which salvation depends on this. It's what Paul says. Just witness what has always happened in the church of Jesus Christ when the word has been relegated to second place. What happens after a generation or two? It's only a matter of time until the gospel is gone. The Reformation was a return to the scriptures and the preaching of the word that had been neglected for so very long. My brothers and sisters, this biblical emphasis on the primacy of the word is one that we have sought to uphold in this congregation. Many of the members of this congregation come from churches where very little attention was given to the Word of God, or where the Word was being neglected for other ministries. Some come from churches where the Word was choked out by high church ritual and liturgy over many centuries. There were altars and priests and robes and candles and ceremonies and holy days and choirs and bells and incense and great organs and all kind of things. But there were only a few people in the congregation that could even tell you how a sinner could be reconciled to the living God. You see, it's a serious thing. It affects salvation. It's not just about personal taste and desires. There are a few who understood what it meant to follow Christ in everyday life. Some of you come from that kind of a background. Others came from churches where the word was swallowed up by programs of community service. There were hundreds of ministries going on of every sort. There were social programs, there were youth groups and fundraisers and environmental awareness days. And the ministry of the word took a back seat to all of these things. The thing that is primary in the New Testament church and that is never to be neglected was made secondary. And as a result, many of the members did not believe the Bible to be the Word of God or that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We need social action, but the gospel must never be exchanged for social action. Still others come from churches that were swallowed up with feeling-oriented worship. Preaching was replaced with dancing and singing and spontaneous prophecies and tongues and healings and sometimes out of control laughter and shouting and all sorts of things. Everyone could talk about experiences, but few could explain that we are lawbreakers who need to be reconciled to God. Everyone could talk about the praise team, but few knew what the Bible says about marriage or about a husband's responsibility to his wife or the calling that we have. We need experience. But we must not give preaching a second place to experience. My dear brothers and sisters, sacraments, service, and worship are all very important. But if they take away from the ministry of the word, they are diabolical. Satan loves to operate in this way. He gives us something good in place of something that is most important and essential. And by that means, He takes away, giving us something good but inferior, that which is most needed. This is what He tried to do with the apostles. He tried to draw them away to the ministry of tables. Aren't you going to take care of these poor widows? You better leave that work that you're doing and come and do this work. What is everyone going to say if you don't go out to this work? But the apostles would not allow it. They would not allow it. The Word is essential because it is through the Word alone that we're connected to Jesus our Savior and obtain life from Him. He Himself is the Word, and we are saved when we hear the Word and believe the Word and repent of our sins. We cannot know Him in a saving way apart from the gospel. The Lord judges churches that He is displeased with by taking away the Word. He takes away their lampstand, and He leaves them in darkness to flounder. Take the average person in our city. You find that they have a Christian heritage, don't they? But you will scarcely find one in 20 that can articulate to you the basic gospel. The Word was taken away. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen among us as a congregation. After I'm long dead and gone, the children here need to uphold the ministry of the Word in the congregation. After the elders are all in the grave, then the next generations need to come along and see that this work is continued. I'm greatly pained to hear of so many examples of persons turning away from the Word to go after other things. They don't plan to leave the Word. Nobody gets up and says, hey, let's take a bunch of inferior things to the Word and replace the Word with that. They feel good about what they're doing, sometimes superior. They're on the road to ruin. I know because I've been on that road. I lived on that road. I grew up in a church that was on that road. They still had a pulpit ministry, but instead of the Word, they preached social action. The gospel was not sounded from that place. So what does all this have to do with diaconal ministry? Well, I hope you see the connection. It is that diaconal ministry puts the ministry of tables, the care of the needy, in the hands of someone other than the ministers of the Word. It frees the ministers of the Word to devote themselves to the ministry of the Word in prayer for the sake of the church. And God forbid that the ministers of the Word that are set apart to that should then neglect the Word and not be disciplined and diligent in that ministry. So the men who take on this ministry of tables, you see, must be faithful men because they have to take this over so that it's not a problem in their taking it over, but they're actually taking it over and taking care of this need so that it's no longer something that the ministers of the Word have to be involved in. Now, this is the next topic to which we turn. The diaconal ministry done God's way puts faithful men into this work. The men who are chosen are described for us in verse 3. We need to look at how this is done as we consider men for deacons in the days to come. The apostles say, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Good reputation. It's essential because they're going to be trusted with the management of money. Now, even though churches put up all kinds of safeguards for those who manage their monies, there are many who fall into temptations, that, such as Judas did. They are running a little short, you know, the treasurer or whoever's running a little short, and he sees that there's a little extra cash gift that was given that week, and the church doesn't really need it, so he's going to just borrow a little bit that he'll pay back as soon as he can. It must be men, you see, who have proven themselves to be generous men. If they're going to be entrusted with giving of other people's money to the poor, they ought to be men who have given their own money to the poor and who have a reputation for doing that sort of thing. Some suggest that the men were chosen to serve here very well were the ones that had sold houses and lands in order to provide. Who better? Someone that was so burdened to take care of other people than one who had sold his house and land that now is put in charge of managing this fund. What a tremendous thing. We don't know for sure, but some of the fathers suggested that that was what was done. If they don't have a reputation for integrity and generosity, though, then they are not suited for this task, no matter how qualified they may be otherwise. If it's not a generous man, a man with a good reputation for this sort of thing, then he should not be in this position. They must, secondly, be men who are full of the Holy Spirit, it says. Now, how can you tell? You can't see? Remember that we saw at Pentecost that it was made visible because there was a sound of wind and there was the tongues of fire. But usually it's not visible when the Holy Spirit fills a man in that way. When a man's life is full of the Holy Spirit, he is a man who lives for Jesus Christ because the Spirit unites us to Christ. He's the one that joins us to Christ for new life. He loves Jesus, and his life, not just his talk, but his life shows that he loves Jesus Christ. A Spirit-filled man will, first of all, have the fruits of the Spirit. Where the Spirit is abundant, then the fruit will be abundant, right? The fruits of the Spirit are described in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he's no longer living as one who is controlled by his sinful passions and desires, but he is now one who is controlled by the Word of God, by Jesus his Master, who speaks to us through the Word. He's not driven by his sinful passions and lust, but he's driven by the Word of God. That's the kind of man. In Ephesians, the filling of the Spirit is described in another way in terms of its effect that it has on a man's relationships. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So you see, his relationship with God, so that it affects his relationships, his relationship with God as a Spirit-filled man is that he's praising him in the assembly of the saints. And he gives thanks to him. He's not full of grumbling and bitterness, but he's full of gratitude. Now, too often, grumbling, bitter men are chosen for deacon simply because those grumbling, bitter men, sometimes the worst grumbling, bitter men, are very intelligent, organized, good managers, hard workers, men that can get things done. You know, they're that kind of guy. But they should not be chosen if they're not filled with the Spirit, no matter how gifted they may be in those other areas. A Spirit-filled man's relationship with his family is also described here in Ephesians 5, that he will be one who lives in a submission relationships, taking his place. Ephesians goes on. I've got many sermons on this if you want to look on the web. But taking his place as a father and husband who manages his family well, who lays down his life for them, and in business as one who doesn't abuse those who work for him or cheat those that he works for. Only such Spirit-filled men should be chosen as deacons. And finally, the apostles say that the deacons must be men who are filled with wisdom. Now, I spoke a minute ago about the problem of choosing men who know how to get things done even though they're not filled with the Spirit. But what if they know how to get things done and they're filled with the Spirit? That's what you're looking for. Those are going to be good deacons. A man with wisdom is one who knows what to do and how to handle a situation. Many conflicts arise about money in a church. The deacons need to know how to deal with such conflicts. Besides that, they have to know how to handle the distribution of money without being duped or deceived, because there's a lot of tricksters that come along when there's anything to do with money. There are many deceivers who come looking for a handout from the church, and deacons need to know how to sort them out. They need to find creative ways to help them so that they will really be helped and learn to provide for themselves and learn to manage their resources. That requires a lot of wisdom in a man. That kind of wisdom is necessary. All of these things together. So you see that deacons have to be quite the men, really. Very high calling if they're going to be able to take over the ministry of tables from the elders, and the work is going to be done so that it's done well and that things are taken care of, so that it gets done in a way that honors the Lord and that doesn't stir up strife wherever the work's going on. They need to be men of good reputation, men that are full of the Holy Spirit, and men that are full of wisdom. All of those things are needed. Otherwise, it's going to be more of a hindrance to a help. But now, how do you find these men? How do you go about determining who they are? Well, the proper method for the appointment of deacons or for standing officers is spelled out for us right here in Acts 6. Now, I say this is the method that is to be used for all the standing ministers, elders and deacons, that's given by apostolic example. You see that the congregation is called to seek out men who meet the qualifications. Verse 3, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, and so on. From ancient times, bodies that chose officers do so many times with a ballot or a show of hands. It's not a popularity contest, but you're to look for men who honestly have a good reputation, are filled with the Spirit, and are wise. The congregation is to identify those men. Sometimes the congregation is in a better position than the elders to know what these men are really like. The congregation's wisdom is seen in that the men that are chosen here all appear to be from the Hellenistic party that raised the complaint. Now, this is indicated by the fact that they all have Greek names, that Stephen comes into conflict later on with the Hellenistic Jews. Probably he was out of the Hellenist, one of the Hellenistic type synagogues, and that Nicholas is said to be a proselyte from Antioch. That means that he was even not an Israelite, but had become a Jew through circumcision as an adult. He was a proselyte. Now he had become a Christian. So at least some, if not all, of these men are Hellenists. And this is very wise. The principle is, let the party who had the grievance be put in charge of the matter. Sinclair Ferguson calls this the judo maneuver. You know, they come at you and you use their momentum to thrust them into the problem. They come with the complaint and you just push them along and say, go solve the problem. So if anybody comes with a problem, you'll probably get a job to do. That's the idea. That was what they did here. The people that were complaining, they said, okay, you see the problem? Go and work with it. Go and deal with it. So the congregation seems to have chosen well, peaceably, you see. But this is not the end of the matter as far as deciding who will serve. After the congregation has made its choice, the men who are brought before the elders, before the apostles who are also elders, the elders are to pray for them and lay hands on them to officially set them apart to the office. Now, prayer is essential because these men will need an extra measure of the Holy Spirit and of grace to serve as deacons. The laying on of hands doesn't itself impart grace, but the Holy Spirit does. And laying on of hands reminds us to look to God for that grace that is needed for this office as we lay hands on men. And make no mistake, this laying on of hands is not just a rubber stamp matter of the congregation's choices. The elders can refuse to lay hands on a man and should refuse to lay hands on a man if they do not believe that he's scripturally qualified. In 1 Timothy 5:22, the elders are warned not to lay hands on anyone too hastily. They have a responsibility here. Often, if they're not sure of a man, then they shouldn't lay hands on him. That's their responsibility. The result of this process is that the ones who are ordained to office have a double approval. They are approved by the congregation, who sees things that the elders do not see, and they are approved by the elders, who sometimes see things that the congregants may not see. This is far better than having the congregation alone choose or having the elders choose and force leaders upon the people that they are not comfortable with. It helps to ensure as much as is humanly possible that the men who are chosen are truly qualified for this work and will be able to work with the congregation. When the procedure is carefully and sincerely followed, it will do much to save the church from grief and trouble that will come if some other method is used. And this brings us to our concluding point, that diaconal ministry done God's way advances the gospel. The division that arose had the potential to stifle the growth of the church. If it had been allowed to go on, it would have hindered the gospel. The Jews would have said, that group over there, they don't even take care of their own widows. If the apostles had been defensive and had refused to give this ministry over to these men, they would have been distracted then from the ministry of the word. Without good deacons, the work of the church, you see, is hindered. This is the reality. But look at what happened after the deacons were appointed. We're told in verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, isn't this a marvelous thing, brothers and sisters? I love these summaries that Luke gives. I used to look at them sometimes reading Acts as sort of bookends. These are not bookends. This is the very core of what God is doing. More disciples are brought into the kingdom of God. Even many priests, it says, precious souls who are united to Jesus Christ. How kind our Lord is that there should be so great a salvation as can save sinners for anyone, let alone for so many. Just think of the price that had to be paid for this salvation. The very Son of God had to go to the cross and bear the shame and the guilt and the curse of God, the whole curse, to atone for sin. He had to come under the wrath of God to save us, and He did that. That's exactly what He did. Just think of how offensive we were in the eyes of God before the Lord Jesus came to save us. How unworthy that we were that God should do anything else but destroy us. But His grace and mercy abounded exceedingly toward us. And now just think of all the multitudes that have been saved since then. How kind our Lord is. How gracious He is. He keeps on saving multitudes generation after generation. And just think how graciously that He here guided His church and the apostles to give deacons to the church so that the widows could be cared for. Why? Because our Lord loves widows. Because He is a merciful God. He set up the provision of deacon so that they could be cared for. And so that they could be cared for well, without causing division in the church. So it would happen if men that didn't really have time to do it were trying to do it. And so that ministers of the Word could devote themselves more fully to the ministry of the Word and prayer. So that the Word of God could keep on spreading. Or literally, it says here, increasing, going forth powerfully to transform all who are elect in Jerusalem, all for God's kingdom and for the glory of Christ. So you see the kind of God that we serve, brothers and sisters. Our God takes sinful division that might have destroyed the church, and He turns it into a boon for the church. Brothers and sisters, this is how He works. If we will continue but to seek Him. Yes, there are divisions that occur for a time in the church that do bring great destruction to the church, great harm upon the church. But this is only because God is chastening us for our ingratitude to the gospel. If we will continue to seek our Lord as they were doing in Acts, then we can look to God to continue to bless us and to guide us and to lead us through all of the different ways that He has for us. To do good to us continually, if we are His children, if we are truly resting in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn then to our Lord with thanksgiving for all of His kindness to us. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are the God who takes what is dead and makes it alive. You're the God who takes what is sinful and makes it righteous. You're the God who takes what is barren and makes it fruitful. You're the God who takes persecution and makes Your people rejoice all the more. You're the God who takes threats and intimidation and uses them to make Your people all the more bold and courageous. You're the God who takes hypocrisy and uses it to cause Your people to fear You more than they ever feared You before. Father, You are a gracious, wise, and good God. We praise You, Lord, for the way that You work in Your church. We praise You for how that You have given Your church this gift of the deacon. And Father, we pray that You might continue to prosper Your people. We pray that You would help us to identify men besides the deacon that we already have who can join together with him in this ministry and who can serve in this way. Father, that we could have a faithful ministry to the needs within the congregation. And we pray also that You would help the elders that they could be relieved from some of the burdens that they now bear. And Father, we pray that You would help them to faithfully minister Your word among the people from house to house as the ruling elders are called to do. And for myself as a teaching elder, that You would help me to preach Your word with faithfulness and to bring the word with power to Your people so that they will be fed, so that they will have the bread of life given to them in the manner that You have appointed through the ministry of the preaching of the Word. Father, we pray that that You would preserve unity among us. Father, we realize that we're very fragile. I see in myself how easily that I can be impatient or unkind. Even today, I see that in myself. And Father, I pray that you would have mercy and that you would help us to be men of gentleness and men of wisdom like the apostles prove themselves to be, men who do not get defensive, men who are not petty, men who are rather humble and who are constantly looking for the advance of the kingdom of God, who are emptied of all complaining and malice. Father, how we need your help, Lord. All of us do. And we pray for the congregation at large, Lord, for we are all called to be continually ministering the word to one another and from house to house as we go about in each other's homes. We pray that we would bring the life-giving encouragement from the precious word, that you would make your word more and more precious to us. Lord, it is not as precious as it ought to be. And so we look to you, O Lord, to feed us and to give us life, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be those spirit-filled men who are able to rejoice before you, to gather together in the assembly and bring heartfelt praise to you, to be filled with gratitude for what you have done instead of complaining and grumbling and bitterness, and men who live in our families according to your directives, Lord, that guide the home, and wives that submit to their husbands, children that submit to their parents and obey them and honor you in all of these ways, and workers who do their work cheerfully and honestly with integrity, and those who manage, who look after those who work for them with regard for them. Father, how we pray that these things would characterize us, that we would have a testimony in our community of the people of God who love one another, that we care for our own, that we look after those that are in need. Father, make us like Barnabas that we learned about earlier in Acts, who sold his houses and lands in order to provide for others, and who was the son of consolation, the son of Parakaleo, who constantly came among the people when it went from one to another, bringing encouragement and refreshment to them. Father, oh, that we would all be like that in our homes and in our church. Father, please, we pray, work in us, Lord. Give us this beauty. We crave this beauty as the beauty that we're going to have in heaven. We thank you for the sure hope that we have that, Father, you're going to make us like this. You're going to fulfill all these things in us. We pray, Lord, that you would begin that work powerfully among us now, that we might testify of the hope that we have by the lives that we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, after seeing how kind that our dear Lord was to take the division that arose in the early church and to turn it into an occasion for giving his church the ministry of deacon, I said, let us therefore turn to the Lord with thanksgiving for all his kindness to us. That's what we do when we come to the Lord's Supper. We turn to the Lord with thanksgiving for all of his kindness toward us. The Lord's Supper is sometimes called the Eucharist because that word means thanksgiving. That's what we do when we gather at this table. One of the things that we do. We come to this table to give thanks to God for sending Jesus Christ and for accepting his offering on the cross for our sins. We come to thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus himself for that offering. We come to give thanks to the Holy Spirit who has worked in us so that we recognize what Jesus did and receive what Jesus did and rest in what he did, united to him through faith that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Where would we be without this salvation? We'd be completely lost. We would be completely ruined. We would be completely without any hope whatsoever. What misery we would be headed for. But our gracious Lord, he keeps on saving multitudes. He's doing it today. He's saving people. He keeps on doing it. How kind he is that he should do such a thing for people that don't regard him and that don't care and don't love him. When our Lord Jesus instituted the supper, we should note that he himself gave thanks for the bread and the wine, which at that time was about to be offered. Listen to the words of the institution from Luke 22:19. It says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. See that? He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. What a loving Savior he is. You know, giving thanks for his body that was about to be viciously torn to pieces as he went to the cross. Giving thanks because of what that would mean for the people that he loved so dearly. What a Savior he is, brothers and sisters. Now, if he is thankful for our sake because of what he was getting ready to do, what he has now done, how much more should we be thankful to him for what he has done for us, that he would love us so that he would do these? He is the victim, and we are the beneficiaries. So I ask you then, are you rejoicing in what Jesus did on the cross this morning? Are you resting in his saving work for the remission of your sins? Are you looking to him for the new life that God promises to you? Do you crave that new life where you will be a Barnabas in the fullest extent of that? Jesus was raised to begin new life in us. When we're united to him by faith, he begins that new life. We are raised with him. And we begin to live no longer as servants of sin, but now as servants of righteousness, as servants of Jesus Christ. If you're resting in him, if you have professed him before the leaders of his people, if you're walking in the fellowship of a church that confesses his name, then come, eat, drink, and give thanks. Be well, be fed, be nourished, be healthy, be filled with the fullness of life that he gives to you. Look to him, the only source, our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for us. Let's look to him. Heavenly Father, we're getting ready to come to the table to eat and drink and to remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ that's represented to us in the bread and wine. Father, we want the blessing of Christ on our lives. We want to be filled with the fullness of his life. We want to be changed. Father, we are tired of our sin. And we pray, Father, that you would transform us by your mighty, gracious working. And Father, we pray that we would all be ministers of the word and ministers of mercy in the sense that you have called us to be that. And Father, that you would help those who are officially ministers of the word or ministers of mercy to do their work without distraction, with focus and with integrity, and in a way that honors you, that they would guide and lead and set an example in the church according to your will. Father, we look to you. Father, please feed us now, nourish us, bless us, refresh us, and comfort us. For we ask this in the name of Jesus, the one who was crucified and who gave thanks when he was about to be crucified. Amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you, and then I'll ask Dave Alexander to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.